said we're going to sing the first five verses of Psalm 65. We wound up singing the entire psalm. And the last part here describes God's lavish goodness and providence. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide grain, for so you've prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. That's all about how God waters the earth so that it can sprout and grow. And His word does that. Is not my word like the snow and the rain which comes down from heaven and doesn't return there without watering the earth, causing it to bear and sprout? Before we turn in that word, let's confess our faith. We use this morning questions from our shorter catechism, question 26. It's on page 871. And these questions relate to Jesus' offices as our Redeemer. And question 26 particularly has to do with how He executes the office of a king. As our Redeemer, He is our prophet, priest, and king. And question 26 on page 871 has to do with His kingship. Christians, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. All right, we're going to be thinking about that together, so I'm not going to comment on it, except to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 149. Or why don't you stand first? We'll pray, and then we'll read God's Word from Psalm 149. Again, our gracious Father, we thank You for the vitality of Your Word, that Your Word is living and active. And as the rain and the snow water the earth and enable it to bear fruit abundantly, so Your Word, through the ministry of Your Spirit, is able to do for our souls. We would humbly and yet boldly, through Christ, seek that refreshment of that ministry now, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're on the penultimate psalm in the whole Psalter, and in this five-chapter hallelujah chorus that concludes the psalms, each of the last five chapters beginning and ending with the Hebrew word hallelujah, a call and command to praise the Lord. And we've seen each one has its own distinctive note. 146, praise for the best of helpers. 147, praise to the builder of Jerusalem. Last week, 148, praise to the exalted Creator and Redeemer. And this morning, Psalm 149, hear God's word. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Israel rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Luke tells us as Jesus was drawing near to Jerusalem on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Matthew adds the note that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you." Now, besides the fact that it was a dramatic departure from Jesus' usual low-key way of ministry, when he would heal somebody, he would tell them, "Don't tell anybody." He would try to keep it as quiet and behind the scenes as possible. And yet here, he's the one who's initiated this dramatic entry. Apart from the fact that it's a marked change in Jesus' usual way of operation, the thing that made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem so significant is that it was a public acknowledgement of him as Israel's king. That's why the Pharisees were scandalized and said, "Tell these people to shut up." And that's why Jesus refused to do it. Because it was true. What they were saying was true. And in fact, you remember, he said it was not only true, but so important, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. In just a few days, Israel's Messiah would be rejected and crucified and resurrected, and 40 days after that, caught up back to heaven to be exalted at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And that would be the fulfillment of God's word in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So Jesus Christ is the Lord's king. He's Israel's king, and he's our king. And so I think as we look at this psalm, we should look at it in that light. It's interesting, in the five psalms that make up this final hallelujah chorus, this is the only one in which the word king appears. And so I think it's right for us to read in that light. And as we do, I think we can summarize its message in 4 points. You have these on your bulletin. The first one is, Zion's king delights in his people and they in him. Now, by Zion, I don't mean that hill to the north of Jerusalem where the temple was. Certainly the Old Testament refers to it often as a literal physical place, but it's also used often figuratively of God's people, and that's a sense in which I'm using it here. In fact, our psalm says, "Let Zion's children exalt in their king." So we're talking here about people, not just the old, but the new covenant people of God, the New Testament church. But notice that Zion's king delights in his people. Verse 4, "The Lord takes pleasure or delight in his people." We saw that back in Psalm 147, verse 11. "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast covenant love." Can you remember what God said about Job when Satan came prowling around? "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he points to Job as a righteous man. Now, he knew what was going to happen. Job was going to be tested, and he wouldn't pass the test with flying colors. But he still acknowledged Job as a godly, righteous man. You remember what he said about David. He says, "I found my servant David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will." These are examples of God delighting in his servants. But you can say, well, yeah, Job and David were exceptional. And that's true, but the Bible uses language about all the people of God, not just those exceptional ones. Remember what he said in Zechariah 2, "He who touches Israel, sinful, unfaithful Israel, touches the apple of my eye." And this is one of my favorites. It's a striking thing in Jeremiah 12 where God is predicting the fact that he's going to thrust his covenant people out of the land and Jerusalem, the temple, be destroyed because of their persistent idol worship. But listen how he describes in Jeremiah 12, 7. I have forsaken my house. I've abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. The beloved of my soul, God says, of sinful, unfaithful Israel. And we could multiply other places. And Isaiah 65, 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will exult over you, his people, with singing. God delights in his people. But not only that, I think the implication here is his people can and should delight in him. That's what we have in verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Their maker is also their king, the one who rules over them, the one who defends and protects them. But notice the call is to rejoice in him. Think of Psalm 45, where it's entitled A Love Song, the only one in the Psalter written by a son of Korah. It's called A Love Song, and he's writing about the Messiah. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. You are more the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. He goes on to say he's also God. He recognizes, and Hebrews says this is the God-man that he's writing a love song to. And so, beloved, what I think this psalm describes to us in these several verses is the reciprocal love that exists between dear friends. That mutual delight in one another, an intimacy, an affection, an appreciation, an acceptance. Remember what David said when Jonathan was killed and he wrote his lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan, your love was better than the love of women. Now, some in our day have tried to make that say something it never was intended to say. Just celebrate how close they were. Two godly men whose hearts were knit together. And, of course, the primary biblical illustration is that between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, who love each other and who delight in each other, even their physical delight in each other, the Song of Solomon says, and Ephesians 5, a picture of the delight that God has in his people and they can and should have in him. You notice Tom and Bonnie Clement aren't here this morning. They've gone away to celebrate their 25th anniversary. They want to be alone together. And my guess is they'll probably go out for a romantic meal and just do a lot of things to enjoy being together. Beloved, that's the picture that we have here in just a few verses. God delighting in his people and his people delighting in him. And so we see here the wonder and the glory of God's love for his people. The sovereign maker, creator of all things, delights in tiny, feeble, sinful men. It seems incredible, unbelievable. I wouldn't believe it if the Bible weren't so full of it. But hallelujah, it's full of it. We could ask the question, why? And there might be some answer in the fact that God by nature is a social being. That's one of the implications of the Trinity. God is personal. And within the unity of his divine nature, these three persons love and have loved perfectly, enjoyed each other from all eternity. And we, tiny as we are created in his image and reflect something of that personality. And so that may go a little way to explain it, but I think ultimately it's a profound mystery that God could and would delight in us. at our worst, at our best, much less at our worst, but he does. And we see here as well the wonder and the glory of God's love and grace to us in the gospel. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done that we sinners, instead of running away, remember that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they sinned and knew they were naked and God came looking for them. They didn't come to him, they ran and hid. And that's what we would all do except for the gospel, which cleanses our guilt and gives us a clear conscience. So as we sang in a hymn a little while ago, boldly I approach the eternal throne. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Abba, Father, cry. Think of it, beloved. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand pleasures forevermore. The best that we know in this life of joy is only a faint reflection of that fullness and perfect joy. Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast love. Your steadfast love is better than life. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Not the stream, but the river of your delights. With you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. And we began this morning our call to worship. Blessed is the one that you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied. You know what satisfied means? Enough. I don't need or want anything else. I've got all that I need. We'll be satisfied, the psalmist says, with the goodness of your house. What a remarkable and wonderful thing that the gospel makes this possible. It shows us the dignity and the glory of the church and of every Christian, the meanest, and I don't mean that in terms of angry and hostile, but mean means low and poor and without status. The lowest Christian is one in whom God delights and one who is able to delight in God. And that sets them apart from the presidents and the emperors and the kings and everybody else. What a wonderful king Jesus is. We just made that confession. How does Christ execute the office of a king? First of all, in subduing us to himself. We're rebels. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be executed for treason. And what does he do? He dies to save us and sends his word and spirit to draw us back to him, to turn our hearts to him. And then he rules and defends us. And then he, what's the word I'm looking for? All his and our enemies, restrains and conquers. All his and our enemies. Is Jesus Christ your king this morning? Now, nominally in name, formally, if you've been baptized, the answer is yes, formally. But I'm asking materially, in reality, is he your king this morning? How much weight do his commands carry with you? When he says, don't do this, do you do it anyway without much thought? When he says, do this, are you feel free not to do it? Whose will is most important in your life? Yours or Jesus? If you want to do something that you know he doesn't want to do, who wins? Whose glory, whose pleasure is most important? Who is it most important for you to please and glorify? Yourself or Christ? And do you, can you delight in him this morning? Is there any sense in which you enjoy his company and seek it? in prayer, in His Word, in the worship and fellowship of the saints? Is there some sense in which you say, yes, I know and I enjoy, I delight in His fellowship and presence? I hope so, because that's the birthright of every single Christian. That's why Jesus died for you. Not just to give you a fire escape from hell into heaven, but so that you might be able to delight and enjoy this reciprocal delight. And if not, it may mean that you're not yet a genuine Christian. At the very least, you're not living up to your privileges, beloved. And if that's the case, let me encourage you to aspire. Ask God, Lord, help me to know and grow more and more in delighting You, being what delights You, and enjoying the delight that is my birthright as Your child. So, a notable and remarkable, wonderful point made by the psalm is not simply that Zion's Maker is her king, but that He delights in His people and they delight in Him. But that's not all. Our second point, Zion's King adorns His people with salvation. That's in verse 4. The second part, He takes pleasure in His people. He adorns. It could be translated, He crowns with a crown that's mainly for beauty. Or He beautifies the humble with salvation. Now, very likely, this psalm was written sometime after Israel had been exiled and come back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And very likely, it celebrates some particular salvation, some victory, some physical or military deliverance. Maybe during the days of Nehemiah, when their enemies were trying to intimidate them and perhaps even attack them to keep them from building the wall. We really don't know. And God often saved His people in this sense. And a lot of the psalms are celebrations of physical military salvations, victories, physical deliverances. But they are also typical and illustrative of the spiritual salvation that we have under the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, you don't need to be saved except when you're in danger. If you're not in danger, you don't need anything. There's nothing to be saved from. But the Bible makes it clear that every one of us is by nature in mortal danger spiritually. We are spiritually dead. We are guilty sinners. And we're in bondage to the ruler of this world, the devil. Now, people scoff that there even is a devil, but he is real. And the Bible says all of us by nature are his slaves. And on top of that, because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. We don't just need to be helped, we need to be saved. And we have been. That's what makes the gospel good news. And with a glorious salvation, through Jesus Christ, God has perfectly and completely saved us. Christ has fully paid for our guilt. So God can say, righteous, I don't require anything else from you. All the punishment and suffering that your sin deserved, that debt's been paid. You're free. Not only that, we're considered to be righteous as Jesus was, because His obedience is credited to us. And not only that, He not only clears our record, He gives us a new heart. It's not enough. You know, that's been a problem in law enforcement, correction people, what's called recidivism, is that people will be sentenced to prison, and they go and they serve their time, and when they get out, they can say, in a sense, my debt to society is paid. The problem is they haven't been changed, and so there's a high rate of people coming back again because they just go out and commit another crime. We need to be changed, and the gospel does that. The Holy Spirit makes us new creatures. That's what it means to be born again. It's a spiritual resurrection from the dead. He gives us a new heart, new life, a new perspective. The God that we formerly feared and hated, we now are able to delight in. And the commandments that we found burdensome, the fetters that we wanted to throw off, we now find to be a law of liberty and wisdom. And because we love Him and want to please Him, it gives us a motivation to be obedient. And we have the Spirit living in us constantly to help us. Think of that Gadarene demoniac, the man that Jesus encountered who was filled with a legion of demons. I think a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. It may not have been literally that many, but the point was he was filled with lots of demons, and he lived among the tombs. He wouldn't stay dressed. He threw off his clothes. He would attack people. They would bind him, and he would throw off the bonds. He would cut himself with rocks and scream. And the next thing you know, he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Jesus said, "Come out." Delivered, transformed. It was so dramatic that the people who lived there, instead of saying, "Hallelujah, what a wonder," they were awe-inspired and said, "Please leave." It may not be as dramatic in most cases, but that's a wonderful picture of the nature of what happens when God saves a sinner through His Son. So this morning, have you been adorned? Are you beautified this morning? Crowned with God's salvation? Have you come to grips with the fact of your bondage and your desperate need for it? We live in a society that scoffs at that, by and large, a secular society that sees men primarily as animals without souls, the fruit of time and chance evolution. And if there is a God of any kind, He's certainly not the personal holy God of the Bible. And liberal churches have tended to follow that line to varying degrees, saying that man is basically good. And even sadly today, in some weak evangelical churches, this reality is played down, the reality of man's sinfulness and desperate need. But it's clear from the Bible. Have you come to grips with that? And have you also come to grips with the wonderful provision that God has made to save you through the work of His Son? And notice a key requirement for that here in verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He salvation. Notice the equation. His people to the humble. A number of places the Bible says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the humble," or the meek, those who are low to the ground. I think, and I again, with trepidation, I think the word, our word humble, comes from humus. Does that mean soil? Anybody help me out here? I'm getting some nods from our Latin scholars. It means soil. A humble person is someone who's down close to the ground. And that's a good place for us. Jonathan Edwards, in his classic work, A Treatise on Religious Affection, says the most basic affection of a real Christian is humility. Now, it's not the only one, but it's the most fundamental. A sense not only of God's greatness and my smallness, but of His holiness and justice and my sin and my helplessness. What can I do but fall down and plead for mercy? And even when we've received mercy, beloved, Paul in Ephesians, you remember the book has 6 chapters. The first 3 are doctrinal. That's our wealth in Jesus Christ, how He's lavished His grace upon us. The second half is practical. How should we live in the light of His grace? And this is how he begins that second practical section. Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." What is a manner? What does that walk look like, Paul, that's worthy of our calling? The first thing he says, with all humility. Not just humility, all humility. And so, beloved, one of the things the gospel does before it raises us up is it brings us low. But he does that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He may exalt you and lift you up. And if you've come to that place of desperate need and looked in faith to Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible says at this point, you've been raised up, you've been resurrected with Christ. In fact, you're seated with Him in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Zion's King adorns His people, beautifies them with salvation. But that's not all. Our third point, He honors His people by their sharing in His victory, or perhaps His victorious rule. Now, this is the puzzling and even disturbing second part of this psalm. I bet some of you experienced that, didn't you? When we start at verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. What's with that? Remember, kings were both military leaders and judges. They were the commanders-in-chief, and they were the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branches of government all in one. They passed sentence. And we saw back in Psalm 144 about how God is frequently described as a warrior in Scripture, back in Exodus 20, when he destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and they celebrated, the Lord is a warrior. Psalm 45, I read the beginning, I didn't go on to read it. He says, gird your sword on and go out and let your arrows be in the hearts of your enemies. We said, because of sin and what it's done, that God at times is a warrior, and he fights his enemies. And the subjects of kings served in their armies, and so they shared in their battles, and they shared in their victories. And in the Old Testament, Israel was a political entity. It was a political state. It had a specific land. It had a capital. It had armies. It fought battles. And God used them to execute His vengeance on the Canaanites and other different peoples under Moses and Joshua and Saul against the Amalekites. When Saul had not killed the king of the Amalekites, Samuel said, bring me a sword, and he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Joshua, David, various Old Testament leaders actually literally carried the sword and acted as agents of God's vengeance on various idolatrous and wicked people. Now, in the New Testament, the church is not a political entity in that way. Our warfare is primarily spiritual. There may be circumstances, have been circumstances, where Christians have taken up arms to defend themselves and so on, but primarily our warfare is spiritual. And we share in the fruits of Jesus' victory over sin and the powers of darkness. His resurrection, we share in all of that. We extend His rule over the nations by preaching the gospel, not by armed conquest. That's much more typical of Islam. That's part of their doctrine. They feel that the Great Commission is to wage a holy war, which means subjugating the infidels. But we wage a holy war, the holiest war, but we do it, as the hymn says, by deeds of love and mercy. The heavenly kingdom comes by prayer, by the preaching of the word, by living godly lives, and so on. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual, and yet they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God so that you can stand firm against the onslaughts of the enemy. Now, it's very cryptic and mysterious, but the Bible also teaches that as members or subject of God's kingdom, as kings and priests ourselves, we too with the angel will share in some way in the administration of God's final justice. I don't think we understand exactly how that's going to be. Matthew 19, Jesus said to His disciples, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they're going to function as judges. And you say, well, that's the apostles. What about you and me, us ordinary rank and file believers. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, writing to the Corinthians and rebuking them for being too quick to go to civil courts and try minor cases before unbelievers, said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Now, we don't know exactly what form that's going to take, but it implies, and there are other passages for the sake of time, I'm not reading, that imply that in some way, at the eschaton, the end of time, we will be involved in executing God's judgment. And so this may be not just a picture of our victory that we have in the spiritual realm, but literally perhaps one day. And so, beloved, notice another reason to rejoice. Rejoice in who our God is. Rejoice in the salvation with which He adorns us and the victory in which we share, His victory, His victorious rule in which we share. And again, it underscores the dignity of the least saint. Are you enjoying that victory in your life, that victory over sin and over the evil one, the powers of darkness, through faith, taking the shield of the Spirit, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming missiles of the enemy? When the enemy's shooting his flaming missiles at you, how do you deal with that? You take up the shield of faith. And then using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to wage spiritual war against your sins and against Satan and his lies and powers. And frankly, beloved, this illustrates the sometimes cryptic nature of the Bible. The fact that there are things about which the most important things the Bible tells us clearly and abundantly, but there are a lot of things of lesser importance that it really doesn't tell us, at least with equal clarity. Our confession of faith says that, 1:7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture that not only the learned, but the unlearned, hallelujah, you don't have to have a seminary degree to be saved, or a college degree, or a high school diploma, or a GED. Not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, can attain unto sufficient understanding of them. And one last point, beloved, this does underscore the reality of God's wrath. God is a God of grace, but He's a holy God, a God of justice, and His justice requires that sin be punished. And it's either going to be punished by a substitute or by us. And that's one of the things that He speaks of here, His judgment, punishment on the unbelieving nations. God is a God of wrath. It's not pleasant, it's not popular, but it's true. If Jesus returned today, would you be an executor or would you be an object of that wrath? I hope you can say, if that were to happen, I'm perfectly confident that I would be on the Lord's side, in the Lord's army, because I've come to Christ and He has satisfied that wrath. I don't fear that. Well, given the delight that God has in His people, and they in Him, and the honor with which He adorns them in sharing in His kingdom and salvation, how should we respond? Well, that's our last point, and we'll take it just briefly. Zion's children should therefore, in the light of this, render appropriate praise to their King. And notice how this praise is described. The psalm has a lot to say about this praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. So it's musical. Singing is important. Biblical religion is a musical religion. We got 150 psalms, and hymnologists have estimated that at least 1 million songs have been written, and everywhere the gospel goes, people write more songs. Music is an important praise. The Lord, and they go on to speak about making melody to Him with tambourines and lyre. Let them sing for joy on their beds, whether that's a bed of rest, because they're not threatened by their enemies. There's debate about the exact, or is it a couch at a feast of some kind? But the point is, they're to sing for joy. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Our worship is to be fresh, not stale. God is constantly showing fresh mercy and goodness to us, and fresh mercies deserve fresh praises. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't sing old songs. God can make old songs fresh. I may have told you, it's been a long time, I was converted as a teenager hitchhiking around Europe in the fall of 1969. And I was in Germany living in the home of a German couple, elderly couple, who didn't speak English. And at Christmas time, a lot of the same songs, Christmas songs that we sing, you'd hear in Germany. And I remember in my little room down in the basement in Peterstahl, Germany, that song that I'd known all as far as I can remember. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior is born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power. And it's like I'd never heard it before. It was old, but it was new. And as we grow in our experience of God's grace and as we experience His mercies, we can use old songs in a fresh way. But it certainly doesn't preclude writing new ones either. And I think sometimes people think that we're, you know, against saying anything that wasn't written before 1900. Just for the record, that's not true. And I think Matt Ball will back me up on that. So we do think there's virtue in singing older songs that have stood the test of time that underscore our connection with the church. Christianity didn't spring up out of nowhere in the 1970s and 80s. And you think that from the music that you hear in a lot of churches. But for the record, we're not against writing new songs if they're good. But I think the main point is it's to be fresh. It's to be corporate. And not doesn't mean that we can't worship in private. We should, but this is about corporate praise. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. There's something special. And some of you have really wonderful voices. Some of us, not so good. But I tell you, it's really something. I hope it sounds as good to you as it does to me up here when you sing, when we sing together. It's glorious. It's powerful. And so there's something about God says, Christ says, where two or three are gathered, He'll be there in a special way. So praise corporately. It's like this is the symphony. I think professional musicians, I expect they practice their instruments every day. But what they're doing is they're getting ready for when they come together to play that symphony. That's what they're really looking forward to. And that's how it's to be with us. Appropriate praise is not just musical, not just fresh, not just corporate, but joyful. Let Israel be glad in his maker. The children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. I think there are two primary things that ought to characterize biblical worship. Reverence. Because the God whom we worship is the Most High Lord of heaven and earth. He's our Father, but He's our Father in heaven. And so there should be reverence. But joy. And they're not contradictory at all. And so the emphasis here and so many other places on joyful. And think of all the reasons we have to rejoice. And then finally, I'd suggest exuberant or hearty. He says, let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourines and lyre. Let the godly exult in glory. And this probably is not a reference to the worship in the temple. I don't think they used dance in the temple. They certainly didn't use it in the synagogue. In the New Testament church based its worship on the worship of the Jewish synagogue. But there were times when there were special victories and celebrations, and this language is very similar here with the dance and with the timbrel and lyre, or the tambourine and lyre. In Exodus 15, when Miriam and all the women came out dancing because of God's victory over Pharaoh. In Joshua 11, where Jephthah came back from his victory sadly, it's a sad passage, but his daughter and the other women come out dancing with their tambourines in 1 Samuel 18 after David's defeat of Goliath. And so it's a spontaneous celebration of one of God's mighty acts. And the point is, I think, that it's exuberant worship. And I appreciate your singing. I think it's one of the things, one of many things that make me grateful to be connected with you and privileged to serve you as a congregation, the way you sing. And I'm grateful because I don't think it's purely the result of Matt and Mandy's musical encouragement. That's a big part of it, but I think it comes from the heart. And so, anyway, that's, I think, the appropriate worship that's described in the light of what Zion's king does for his children. Our worship should be musical, fresh, corporate, joyful, and exuberant. How would you rate yours? I know we can all do better. I know I can. But where is the one place where perhaps you could improve? Are you prone to just kind of come in and go through the motions rather than really pray and have your heart in a good place so that you can enter wholeheartedly into worship? I don't know, but I'd encourage you to reflect on that. And again, come to music instruction and get help to learn and sing songs. That's one reason we've begun to distribute the bulletin. So if you want to, you can look at, you see what we'll be singing and look at that the night before and perhaps sing if there's some that you don't know, try to get familiar with it. So, Psalm 149 teaches that Zion's king delights in his people and they in him. That he adorns his people with salvation. He honors them by sharing in his victory. And as a result, they should render to him appropriate praise. This psalm is one of 9 times in the Bible, 6 in the Psalms, 1 in Isaiah, and 2 in the New Testament, where we're told to sing a new song to the Lord. The 2 New Testament references of both appear in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," they're singing to the Lamb, "to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That sounds a lot like Psalm 149 to me. Same king, same grace and blessings, same obligation. May God help us all to be Zion's true children, to give delight to our King and to delight in Him in return, to enjoy and share in His salvation and victory, and to sing Him hearty songs of joyous praise now and forever. Amen.